reading from verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets or teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the law that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And in agreement with what we were saying this morning, and many, not a few, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their judgment slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, great person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an end or example unto those that should after live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Eleven. Whereas angels, which are great in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord, but these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. 19. While they promise great liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. 22. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to a wallowing in the mire. Verse 4 of chapter 3, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perish, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We've been considering this weekend about the problem of error, the tendency to apostatize. As our Lord said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And when the light shines, why, they react to it. Unless they're born again, saved, why, they have that Sadducee reaction, they limit it by saying there's no such thing as miracle. Miraculous is out. No resurrection, no spirit, no angel. Or they add to it and have such a crust over the truth that it's hard to get through and penetrate and discover what is really there. And what was true of the Jews has been duplicated in Christendom down through the centuries. One has only to read church history to be confirmed of that fact. And then for those who have not the Bible, they seem to go off in two tangents. One is to say, well, what's the use? Let us eat, drink, and be merry. We're a long time dead. Or the other is to sort of pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile. Don't worry. Nothing to worry about. I think Roosevelt was somewhat of a stoic when he said there's nothing to fear but fear itself. In other words, take it on the jaw, come what may. A lot of these are ways of escape for the natural man to get out from under the truth. But amid all of this din and confusion and tumult, there is the voice from the straight and narrow way. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life and salvation. And Peter speaks of precious faith. And out of all of the confusion, some have nevertheless become an inheritor of precious faith. It's a mystery. I'm blinking my own eyes, although I've been saved for over 50 years. Why was I made to make the choice and enter while there's room, while thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? How did it all come about? I was in such darkness. And I realized what darkness I was in now that I've come into the light. And then how did I ever get out of that darkness? Well, true, I heard the gospel. True, I said, well, if that's true, I'll respond. And in thy light shall we see light. And God has been conveying his truth to me ever since. I'm aware that I don't know very much, but I'm thanking God for what I do know. And to him that hath shall be given. But to him that hath not even that which he seemeth to have shall be taken away. In other words, if we don't appreciate what we've got, we're very much like riding a bicycle. If we're not pushing forward, we're standing still, and to stand still means to fall off. So Peter is quite persistent in our perseverance. He says, I want you to continue in these things. Now, the epistle of Peter is the epistles of Peter, he gave us two, are an obedience to our Lord's command to him, you know, way back. When Peter said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Well, how did Peter go about that? Well, we can be very thankful that we have his written ministry. These two epistles inform us how he fed the sheep and fed the lambs. And in the first epistle, he reminds us of the government of God in the church. Judgment must begin at the house of God. In the second epistle, he reminds us that God judges the world. And for the moment, this is a day of grace, and the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but let none presume upon that. For just as there was the judgment of the fallen angels, just as there was the judgment of the flood, and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, so most certainly will judgment fall upon apostate Christendom. And if it hasn't happened, well, I'm glad it didn't happen in 1924, otherwise that would have left me out. And there are plenty here that have been saved subsequently, and they can be thankful that the Lord's long suffering has continued up until this moment. But at the time ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. In looking at the epistles, we might say that Peter is distinctively the apostle of hope. He reminds us that, he paints a very black picture of the world, as I have read in this second chapter, but he's buoyant. He presents hope. He says, the day star has arisen in your hearts. I take that to be the blessed hope, and that it will evolve into the actual day star arising, which will be followed by the Son of Righteousness, which will arise with healing in his wings. There's sort of something progressive about the day of the Lord, about the second coming of Christ. But it's already commenced right now. The day star is in our hearts. You know, when you read the epistle to the Ephesians, you never read about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in that epistle. You're already there. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, so why should he come? Well, the day star has arisen in our hearts, so we're already enjoying a little bit of the anticipation of the blessed hope. And then it will be realized, literally, tangibly. And then we'll go on to into the great day of God, when righteousness will intrinsically dwell, as it will in eternity. Peter tells us all about that. Of course, other apostles do, but Peter is emphatic there. Paints a very black picture. Things are getting worse and worse. You ever read Dickens' Tale of Two Cities? The opening chapter says, it was the best of days and the worst of days. Well, today it's the best of days and the worst of days. Best of days for us who are saved, and it's the worst of days for those who are lost. It's paradoxical, but that's just how it is. Things are getting brighter for the saints as he sees the signs of the times, and things are getting more ominous for those who are still in their sins. So Peter is the apostle of hope, as Paul is the apostle of faith. He reveals the great dispensational purposes of God, and is very much concerned with God's sovereignty. And then James is the apostle of works. Faith without works is dead. And John, that we had a delightful portion read to us this morning, is the apostle of love. And just as true knowledge ensures the blessed hope, so inseparably linked together is the fact that false doctrine brings in final destruction. The two go together. The truth, Peter says, I want you to add to your faith knowledge. I want you to know these things, not in any ethereal way, in an intangible way. I want you to give substance to your faith. I want you to let it outline your faith and know what you believe. Stand on your convictions and have virtue. Have the soldier's courage about it. And as a result, you'll be possessed with the day star rising in your heart. You'll have the blessed hope. You know what a sorry thing it is when a person is given up hope. And there are a lot of people around today that... Well, the only excuse I can see for them going in for drugs and this tremendous turning toward liquor is that people have no hope. So they're looking for a way out. And they only get into more and more difficulties. But they're without hope. But if we have imbibed true doctrine, that comes along with it, as day follows night, a blessed hope. But if we are involved in false doctrine, inevitably it shows up in a false life. It shows up in immorality, departure. No God above, no master below. So they're twins. Truth and hope, error and destruction. Now we were looking at this morning the natural propensity of the human heart to depart from the truth, to embrace error. Well, this is what Peter seems to be speaking when we turn to this second chapter. He says, I want you to know that back there in the Old Testament, there were false prophets among the people. Wherever there is truth, there is error. Wherever God sows his wheat, the devil sows his tares. So we shouldn't be surprised. Someone has said about this second chapter, quote, "Let this second chapter convince us that wherever there is a divine truth which saves, there will be a satanic counterfeit which stands. And this will continue until the arch enemy of souls is cast into the abyss." So wherever God sows his truth, there is that. And this is what makes it difficult. The devil duplicates. He sort of copies. He takes away the essentials, but nevertheless there is a certain amount of aping of the truth. The devil doesn't come along just as he is painted in the movie posters. He comes along as an angel of light. He's been converted. And he'll come along with a lot of Christian truth, if necessary, in order that he might, by his guile, take us. Generally, persecution strengthens the saints, but guile, subtlety, wins over his wins souls over to his cause. So he says that just as there was false prophet in the Old Testament, so there will be false prophets among you. St. Paul says, "From your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things." And sometimes we've been sitting in a meeting and somebody's popped up and taken a liberty for the open meeting and spoken, and a bombshell has been thrown in ambush. What does he believe that? And brethren, history has not been exempt from heresies rising in our midst. I think of one that wrote a delightful book on the law of the offerings, and yet he made a departure and denied the eternal punishment of the wicked. I think of Newton, who accompanied Anthony Norris Groves in that first definite faith mission enterprise. And they went to Petersburg in Russia and then down into the steeps and finally to Baghdad. And there endured intense suffering. Groves lost his wife and newborn child. They were the first brethren missionaries way back in 1830. And one that was in that band and full of zeal came back and renounced the whole faith and went back to Oxford and became an atheist and wrote a book called Phases of the Faith. We wouldn't know much about it unless Mr. Darby answered it in The Irrationality of Unbelief. But complete departure, renounced everything that he believed. I remember when I was in Bible school, we had a very promising preacher, a fellow that seemed to be unusually adapted for the platform, to be born for the platform. But in those days, Harry Emerson Fosdick was the idol of the airwaves. And he was preaching his, he preached for around 30 to 40 minutes, a long sermon, and grace-swelling words described down here in verse 3, silver-tongued oratory. He boasted he put 15 hours preparation in every one of his radio addresses. Well, my classmate Morrison heard those addresses, and he just gave up the Bible school and became a rank modernist, false teacher. Well, in his case, the Lord made a signal example of him, and in a matter of months, he contracted TB and was in his grave. It doesn't always happen that way. The man that Mr. Darby fell out with, Benjamin Wills Newton, some may question his whether he was a heretic or not, but whether that be so, I haven't got, my little brain would be unable to pass a correct judgment, but they accuse him of teaching that the Lord Jesus was not impeccable, that he could have sinned. He didn't, but he could have. And he gathered that from the Psalms, and so there was a confrontation with him and Mr. Darby, and he finally left the movement. And he went and started a little Baptist church in London and lived to be 94 years of age. Now, so that not always is there summary judgment upon those that depart from the faith. And this is not just a false alarm. We find that all of these second epistles seem to be concerned about the heterodox teaching that will abound on every hand. Paul speaks about the days coming when they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. John's epistle says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Try the spirits. So we have to be discerning. We have to know the word of God ourselves. We need to be like the Bereans, who, when they heard the Apostle Paul preach, they searched the scriptures, and they were commended because they wanted to see whether these things were so. And the tragedy is that these false prophets, they're not the Tom Paines who wrote The Age of Reason. Tom Paine was raised a Quaker, but he renounced all his Christianity and was a free thinker. He wrote that book of his so blasphemous. I understand he regretted he had written it when he was on his dying bed, but the damage had been done. Tom Paine, we give him a category. He was outside of the pale of the church, but we're concerned about the Harry Emerson Fosdicks, those the Tillocks, those that are within the church. I came across a excerpt from one of the Chicago daily papers recently, a Dr. Foster from the University of Chicago Seminary had written a book which inquired, Jesus did not transcend the limits of the purely human. In other words, Christ was remarkable, but that was all. He was just a man, notwithstanding. He wasn't God of God, light of light, begotten, not made before all worlds. And this editor, not a Christian by any means, I assume, but when he gave a review of the book, these are some of the things which he said. We are struck with the hypocrisy and treachery of these attacks on Christianity. This is a free country and a free age, and men can say what they choose about religion. But this is not what we arraigned these divinity professors for. Is there no place in which to assail Christianity But at a divinity school? Is there no one to write infidel books except the professors of Christian theology? Is a theological seminary an appropriate place for a general massacre of Christian doctrines? We're not championing Christianity or infidelity, but only condemning infidels masquerading as men of God and Christian teachers. So Peter has forewarned us, from your own selves shall men arise. And they're not only teachers that still maintain the garb of being Christian, but there are the scoffers. I don't know whether the scoffers mentioned over here in verse 3 are professing Christians or not, but they certainly have some knowledge of Christian truth. But they take a Sadducean attitude toward it. Verse 4 of 2 Peter 3, Peter says in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And the reason they give for curling the lip at that promise and prophetic announcement is that all things have continued in the past up until the present. All the rivers have run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full, and history repeats itself. And so things are going to go on, and if anything, they're going to get better and better. It's going to be evolution. But there certainly is not going to be any divine intervention. There's not going to be any miracle. And I take special delight in the way Peter has answered them. For he says in verse 5, for this they willingly. Here again, they just don't want to believe the truth. There's a little proverb an adage that I came across some time ago. Men will stumble at straws on the way to heaven, but climb over great mountains to get to hell. You find that principle all along. This they willingly are ignorant. And what makes them willingly ignorant? Well, they have closed their eyes to the fact of the flood. Well, we don't have to go to the Bible for the story of the flood. It's in the ancient Babylonian writings of antiquity. All of the ancient peoples have a tradition of the flood, including our Cherokee Indians down here in North Carolina and the Aztec Indians of Mexico, whom Pizarro and Cortez conquered. The Chinese have a tradition of a flood, or it's warped and garbled, but nevertheless, basically, there was a flood. And then as we look at the landslides and the fossil remains and the marine moraine remains way inland and even up on the mountain slopes, quite elevated from the plains, that there's evidence, tangible evidence, that there was a flood, that they're not going to listen to it. Our Christianity is not unreasonable, but these men have developed a mental block. Give us any explanation that was outside of a college dormitory. We are open to any explanations, but don't come along with any Christian stuff. Well, that's the attitude today, willingly ignorant. And if God has intervened then in the past, well, of course, the logic is that he can and will intervene in the future. And the way he will intervene is by the second coming of Christ. And Peter says, God is going to keep good to his oath. You know, the Noah covenant said, when I see that bow, I'll never destroy the earth with a flood, and God has kept his promise. Plenty of water around to do it. Tell me there's as much moisture in the atmosphere as there is in the ocean. But God controls. He says, I'm not going to destroy the world again with a flood, and he's kept that promise. And he'll keep all of his promises. But Peter says, the next thing on the program is to destroy this world with fire. And he speaks about verse 10 there, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And in verse 11, he says, seeing all these things shall be dissolved. I don't know whether there's a little bit of advancement of Einstein's theory here. Peter's anticipating it. We say that matter equals energy and energy equals matter. Well, if God looses the atoms of energy, of matter, they become energy. Nothing is lost. Must have stopped him from bringing back that which has gone into energy back into matter. And we've got a new heavens and a new earth. It's, nothing has been really annihilated. We've just been completely purged. And then we're told that after that purging there will dwell. Now in the millennium, righteousness reigns. There's discipline. But there'll be no need for discipline in heaven. Righteousness will dwell. And that's our hope. To look within and see no stain abroad, no curse to trace. That's where we're heading. And I have reached my allotted span, and I realize by insurance statistics, graphs, and the weight of all flesh that my times are not going to be too much longer down here. And I certainly am rejoicing that it's not going to be the ringing down of the curtain, but it's just going to be the passing out, the entering into the glory that is set before us. Depart and be with Christ, which is far better. All right, the two phases then of false teachers. There are the those who deny the Lord, but nevertheless maintain their Christian profession. And then there are those who are Tom Paines, you might say, the scoffers, who are willingly ignorant. And then we're told something about this judgment. Speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah there in verse 6. He says that was an example. That was a little preview. A little premier showing of just what will take place when God does intervene in this world. You know, this isn't the time for God's intervention. And the disciples came and said, those Samaritans are not going to give us the right of way. Shall we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did? The Lord says, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. We've got to get adjusted to this long-suffering of God that Peter speaks about, not willing that any should perish. But the sinner presumes upon it. And Tom Ingersoll will say, if there's a God in heaven, I'll give him 5 minutes to strike me dead. 5 minutes pass by, and he says, here you are. I'm still here. Well, God's 5 minutes hasn't ended, hasn't arrived yet. But we're told here that in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were reduced to ashes. And they were set forth for an example to those that should afterward live ungodly. Now I take it here that the ashes, the fire that produced the ashes, is not eternal fire. This is the fire that comes out of his mouth when our Lord returns to set up his kingdom. And he's going to purge all things. And I was reading a commentary about Jude. And there was a toss-up in this commentary whether Peter wrote his second epistle first, or whether Jude wrote first and Peter copied from him, or did Jude copy from Peter? They saw so many similarities. Well, if you turn over to Jude, there are similarities. But one has only to have dove's eyes, eyes that see. Can see that the Spirit of God has a decidedly different message, or it's an amplification, might say, of one or the other, that they are both dovetailing. But look at verse 7 of Jude. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, over there in Peter, we have reference to the fire and brimstone that came down and reduced the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. It doesn't tell us anything about their souls here. But Jude tells us their present condition. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the fire and brimstone has reference to the physical. The eternal fire has reference to that eternal state. Turn back with me to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, please. And the last chapter in that section of our Bibles. Chapter 4 of Malachi. 4. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now, when the Russellite or the Seventh-day Adventist gets a toehold in your door and won't let you close it, and they get to telling you that, do you believe in hell? Do you think that you'd be happy in heaven with your mother suffering in hell? All these sentimental arguments. Well, they say the Bible teaches that only partial immortality, only those who go to heaven are going to live forever and ever, and those who go to hell will be snuffed out. It's like lighting a piece of gunpowder, you're gone. Annihilation. And they turn to Ecclesiastes 9, the dead know not anything. And they turn to this verse. The fire of God will leave them neither root nor branch. Doesn't that teach you then that there's annihilation for the wicked? Well, this only has reference to the body, and this is millennial judgment. The judgment that's going to take place that was previewed by the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah when the brimstone came down and fire from heaven. And it left them neither root nor branch. The adults died and the infants died, so that there was a complete removal of those two cities and the inhabitants thereof, whether they be young or old. You say, and a God of, can you reconcile that with a God of love? Well, there's a sister suffering in the hospital tonight, and as a result of the surgeon's scalpel. But you wouldn't say that that was an inhuman act. That scalpel is quite a humane thing when one needs the operation. And someone has said that the destruction of the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah were divine surgery, moral surgery. because these cities had given themselves over to strange flesh. And we get a little idea of the strange flesh that they'd given themselves over to when we read the account of Lot and his escape from Sodom and Gomorrah. But if they were destroyed and left neither root nor branch, that only has reference then to the bodies. And we wouldn't know. We wouldn't know what was the lot of the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah unless we had the Epistle of Jude. So we need Jude. If I read that commentary aright, we could dispense with one of these books because they're so much alike. Either 2 Peter 2 or Jude. But they each bring out a phase, a particular emphasis. And here in Jude we're told that they are now, the present tense, they were left neither root nor branch, fact accompli. But now, as regards to their soul, they're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And I said that the only way you can reconcile that with the love of God is that it was God's moral surgery. That those cities had so dissipated that it was a blessing that they were removed from the earth. And I can anticipate conditions getting in the Western world somewhat like that, as there's no appreciation of the truth. And as I've mentioned, if you get into error, it inevitably shows itself up in immorality. And one has only to read the newspapers to realize what a sordid story is current history. Getting back to Muggeridge and his book, Christ Rediscovered. It's really a sort of an autobiography of this man that had come from British socialism all the way through to graduating from Cambridge right after World War I, and then becoming an editor and reporter at large, spending years in India, and then finally coming back to his own native land and becoming editor of Punch magazine, the British Humor magazine, and then he was chosen to be regent. I suppose that would be considered principal headmaster of the Edinburgh University. And he only lasted out there 9 months. He had a student riot on his hands, and he offered his resignation. The Stuarts were rioting that they wanted pot and pills to be legitimate. And Muggeridge would have none of it. And there's the sermon that he gave in the old kirk where John Knox preached in this Christ Rediscovered. And here's a little excerpt from that sermon. Now, our thought is, given themselves over to strange flesh. And this is what is taking place in the modern university and in Presbyterian Edinburgh at that, noted for its stern blue stocking Presbyterianism. At least that was what I used to think of Scotland as. Quoting, the renowned Malcolm Muggeridge, for 11 months, the rector of Edinburgh University, Scotland, resigned last month in protest of a student demand for contraceptive pills. Muggeridge has been a leading British journalist and articulate social critic. The 64-year-old, he's now in his early 70s, former editor of Punch, who 10 years ago would have been considered something of a skeptic, now looks more and more like an exponent of orthodoxy. His resignation came while he was speaking from the pulpit of John Knox in the High Kirk of St. Giles, Edinburgh. He spoke to more than 2,000 at a university beginning a term service, Muggeridge Service. That there is practically nothing students can do in a mood of rebelliousness in fighting against our run-down way of life, which I would not sympathize with, including the blowing up of this edifice we are in. How sad, how macabre and funny it is that all they put forward should be a demand for pot and pills. The view of the Edinburgh Students' Representative Council, according to Morton, was